I thought surely I had made it through the announcements without forgetting something, but as it turns out, I absolutely forgot something. Thelma Cooper's birthday is April 30th, and if you just want to let you know that, if you'd like to send her a card, I'm sure she would deeply appreciate it. So I just wanted to bring that to your attention. And we can forget about mine that's on the 25th. We don't need to do anything special for that. I don't need to be reminded that I'm getting older. All right, Brianna has no idea what she's doing up here this morning. She's about to find out. So, is that microphone on? Talk in it. Let's talk in it and see.
No.
It's not on. Can we get her mic on? The elder's mic.
Oh, 08.
Yeah, it's the elder's mic. There we go.
Oh.
Okay. All right. So we are going to start off with an illustration this morning. So Brianna, I have in my hand a $20 bill and I have a $1 bill. Now, this $20 bill and this $1 bill, 5 years ago, it was worth $20 and $1. 10 years ago, 20 years ago, it was $20 and $1. Its value hasn't changed. If I were to offer you the 20 or the 1, which would you rather take?
The 20?
The 20. Okay, but what if I told you that this $20 bill was involved in a convenience store robbery and it was part of the take? Or maybe it had been used to purchase drugs. This one's clean. Which would you rather have?
The $1 bill.
You'd rather take the $1 bill. What a sweet, yeah. Kind soul. Wow. Not what I was expecting. You would take the $1 bill over the $20 bill?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, we're going to finish on with you guys then. No, you can stand up here. I'll tell you what. Here, you can have the dollar. Okay, but you're going to stay up here for the rest of the illustration. All right, had she said she would pick the $20 bill, I would have said, okay, you know, but what if I would take it and crumple it up and maybe step on it? What about you guys? Would you still take this $20 bill? Yes.
Yeah.
Not Brianna, though. Not Brianna.
I would think if you stopped on it, but I'd be like, stole it.
Yeah. Well,
it'd be confiscated anyway.
No, I was just saying at some point it was used and it's been in circulation.
This probably has too.
You're missing the point. This is live TV, y'all. I mean, so the point is, most of you said you would still take it, correct? Why? Because its value is still $20. It's still worth $20. It's still worth more than this dollar. And in much in the same way, you know, our value doesn't change. Why? Because like this $20, it was given a value by someone higher than ourselves. Just like us. No matter what we've been through, what's happened in our life, our value, according to God, never changes. And since Brianna is such a good sport, and I cannot believe that she said she would take the dollar over that, here you go.
Oh, yeah!
All right, go ahead and put your mic back.
I'll go to stage more often.
Put your mic back down there. What'd you do with my glasses? Now watch, she probably got fingerprints on them. No, we're good. All right, thank you, Brianna. We often focus a lot on ourselves. We consider our skills, our knowledge, our training, our status, our history, our standing, our membership in some group or another. And when we determine whether or not we measure up, we determine if we can possibly accomplish what lies before us, or whether the task at hand really belongs to someone maybe better suited than ourselves. On the one hand, we like to make more out of ourselves than we really are. Yet on the other, we exclude ourselves from many responsibilities, especially those associated with God's mission for our lives. I found this really cool little poem I want to read for you. I'd rather be a could be if I cannot be an NR. Because a could be is a maybe who is reaching for a star. I'd rather be a has-been than a might-have-been by far. For a might-have-been has never been, but a has-been was once an are. Very cool. I love that. Today's message is I am. We're talking about identity, how we view ourselves and others. Don Quixote by Miguel de Cervantes was first published in 1605, and it hasn't been out of print since. Literary scholars have said that one of the reasons that this book was so popular was that it created a new literary genre. It was the first reality entertainment. It was fiction that interacted with reality, or reality that interacted with fiction, to the point where it was difficult to tell the reporting of real events from fictional events. Scholars have analyzed this book, and they've pretty much come to the consensus that the reason that this genre was such a hit in this time was because it was a time of intellectual confusion. This was 1605, the time during the Renaissance, a time when everything that seemed so natural was being questioned, and people just didn't know what to believe. They didn't know what was real anymore. And because of that, they were drawn to this new kind of entertainment. Today we find ourselves in a very similar time, of a time of rapid cultural change. But instead of Don Quixote, people are drawn to reality TV or opinion-based news, cable news, and things that teeter between fiction and reality, like TikTok, Instagram, or what about Facebook? Facebook is one of those things where we like to present ourselves a certain way, but it's really not reality. Like the Renaissance, it's a time of intellectual confusion, and things that used to be seen as right are now seen as wrong. Things that used to be seen as trustworthy and stable are now seen as a joke or a show that's intended for a good laugh. It's an intellectual crisis, and it's hard to know what is good and right and true. There's something at the core of our very being that affects everything else about you. It's your core identity. I've heard it described like spokes on a wheel. The hub is your identity, and all the spokes flow out from it. One of the mega themes of the Bible is that God wants your ultimate identity to be who you are in Christ, and everything else about you to flow out from that central hub of being in Christ. Everything that flows from our core identity is in the King James, it's put this way, Proverbs 23:7. I like the King James Version, the way it says this. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Zig Ziglar said it is impossible to perform consistently in a way that is inconsistent with how you see yourself. I think that's absolutely true. Let's look at some ways that we can identify what's at the hub of our own wheel. What angers you the most? What do you celebrate the most? What do you replicate the most? What will you sacrifice for? Answer this question. Who am I? How would you answer that? Who are you? Let's pick on me. Who's Dave? Am I who you say I am? Am I who the professionals say that I am, whoever they are? Where does my value come from? Does my value ever change? Is it based on my worldly goods, my intelligence, my physical abilities, my age, how much I have in the bank? And when there's a differing of opinions, who has the final say? I mean, who has the authoritative position to rightfully define me and my value and have control over my life? Who gets to decide? Who are we letting decide? Why are you letting them decide? The answer may surprise you. So many are vying for this position in your life. They want you to believe, to become convinced that they are the masters of all things that matter. And surprisingly, many of us are conned into listening to them and believing them. Who are you? What is your value, and what is it based on? Psalm 139 says, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely." And then if we jump down to verse 13. "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. David knew that full well. But do we? As Christians, we have a unique positional understanding on this matter of identity. We don't believe that this matter is up for grabs, do we? It's not something that changes hands. It's not something that can be traded or sold or exchanged. We understand that there's only one who uniquely possesses the authority to speak on this matter, our Creator, the one who gave us life. God and God alone can mark you, label you, and define you. If you know that and agree with that and seek to live in that, it means we have to silence all of the other voices. All, not some, of the would-be talking heads on our TVs or phone screens and the so-called experts in their fields. Any and all who would seek to convince us of anything other than what God has already proclaimed to be true. To do this effectively, at some point, we have to draw a line in the sand and put those other voices and messages in their proper place, the trash. Those who try to assign us a label or a value or a purpose or an identity, who seek to own us, control us, use us. And then when they're finished using us, they just discard us and throw us away. So answer the question, who is informing you of who you are? Is it God? Or is it those who seek to defraud you and take away your identity? I'm willing to bet that even in this room here today, some of us have an inaccurate view of who we are, who the person next to you is, who the person three rows in front of or behind you is, that we've allowed our perspectives to be altered by fakes and frauds rather than by God. Let me help you to see who God says we are, how Scripture describes us. 2 Corinthians 6:16. For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. How do you treat that temple? There are so many of us who treat this building better than we treat our own bodies. 1 Corinthians 1:27. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. We often say that we're going to church, but isn't the church what we say that we are? 2 Corinthians 5. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. In his absence, he is sending all of us, not just some of us, all of us, to do the work of the kingdom. Romans 8, 16 through 17, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Think about that. Just for a second, think about that. If you are a child of God, you have inherited a kingdom. Your dad is the king, because that makes us, as his children, a form of royalty. How about that? How many of us live our lives in that reality? How many of us view ourselves as royalty? Catherine often likes to say that King David gets what King David wants. No, I don't know that I look at myself as royalty, but she calls me King David sometimes, and I'm not sure she means it in a nice way, but, you know. How about this one? When you look in the mirror, when you look at others, or look around this room, do you see them as God does? Or do you see something else? Is that how you treat them? 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. This is who God says we are. And there's way more to it, and we don't really have time to dive into it this morning, but this is a pretty good start. Ephesians chapter 2. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is specific to believers, though, to Christians. This is not who all people are. But there is an attribute that we and non-Christians do share. It gives us all an immense value. Do you know what it is? Genesis 1:27 says, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. All of us are made in the image of God. That alone makes you incredibly valuable to God. There are those who want you to never realize this, or if you have already, to forget it. They want to suppress this. I don't think we realize just how deep-seated this issue of fraud goes. How, as we listen to all the wrong voices, we not only ignore God, but we allow fakes and liars to distort how we see ourselves and others. When you see people the wrong way, do you know what follows that when you view people the wrong way? You will also treat them the wrong way. Think about this. If we loved and saw people as they are, there's no way we would say the things that we say about each other. No way. There's no way we would treat people the way that we do, or view people the way that we do, because we would see the value in them. What if we could hit the reset button? See it right. Better yet, do it right. There's a story in the Bible that captures a wonderful exchange where the views of culture and Christ clash, as they often did. Jesus used this opportunity to hit the reset button for all of us. Listen to this. Jesus gives us a very practical way to not only view others, but how to treat others. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. So this is a guy who not only spends his life studying the Old Testament law, this is a guy who explains it and how to apply it to your daily life, much like what preachers do today. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? You can almost see the smirk on his face. Jesus just affirmed his knowledge. But now he wants another ego stroke. A nod from Jesus, if you will. But instead, Jesus not only offends him in his answer, giving him a scenario, this teacher in the law, a scenario that he'd rather not even consider, but he uses this opportunity to teach this expert in the law and everyone else listening how to correctly apply the law of the scriptures. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, he came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn to take care of him, The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Was it the guy who knew all the right things? A chosen instrument, a teacher of the truth who did nothing? The Jew from the tribe of Levi, born into a chosen race that they were set aside to serve others? Good, decent people whose calling in life is to help others, yet he did nothing? Or was it the half-breed who defiled the faith by marrying into a pagan culture, polluting the Jewish faith and lives their life as a pagan? And yet, he is the only one who stopped and did something. The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." He doesn't even want to say that word, Samaritan. Instead, he says, "The one who showed mercy." Jesus isn't saying, "Go out and be a heathen," all right? But rather, he's pointing out to the religious what they have so easily overlooked. Even heathens stop and help people that you feel justified to overlook. They help those you ignore and overlook. They are fulfilling the law that you claim to study, know, and practice, and teach. So yeah, learn from him. The heathen, start doing the same thing that he did to all of your neighbors. It's so practical, isn't it? It's so visible, it's so obvious, and it's so hands-on that our view of others, our love for God and our love for others would stir a desire within us to act, even though it may cost us something. Why? Because we recognize that they, like us, have value. They are made in the image of God. And our belief in that truth means that we cannot ignore their need. If I believe the things God says about each and every one of us, if my faith informs me of my value and the value of others, can I continue to treat people without value? Can I say those kinds of things about others? Can I treat people badly who are made in the image of God? People who are beloved by my Father in heaven. What does it look like to love this way? Let me try to quickly unpack that for you. In a word, sacrifice. It's the man who runs into his neighbor's home because he knows that there's still a child in there in this burning home. The fire department is there. They tell him, we've done everything that we can do, but he goes in anyway. No one would have blamed him for not going in. It's not even his child. The headline would have been something like, "Family escapes tragic house fire, youngest unable to exit." But instead, the man acted in instinct, in reflex. No time to think, just act. And in that action, he traded his safety for another. And to everyone's surprise, he brought that child out of that house right before it collapsed. He suffered from extreme smoke inhalation, and he was badly burned all over, but both of them survived. Is there any question how he views others? Isn't that what the Samaritan did? Is that us? Is that our address? Is that where you live? Is that who you are? How you live? Is that what others can't stop saying about you? This lived out correctly, it is unmistakable because it acts at the expense of ourselves. Our love for others causes us to even elevate the value of others, even above ourselves. Philippians 2, 4 through 8. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. In other words, we look the most like Jesus when we ask, "What about others?" When we do for others. And we look the least like Jesus when we ask, "What about me?" Which do we do more of? I am convinced that of the vast majority of fights and arguments and quarrels and rifts that we see, even the ones that happen in our own church, would go away overnight if we stopped fighting for ourselves and started fighting to see and love people, all people, as we should. What does this look like to view and love others as God teaches?
Good Samaritan who was injured in the same crash that killed Mike Donnelly, the son of the former Texas Rangers coach Rich Donnelly, is sharing the dramatic story of what happened that night.
She'd never met him before. They both just happened to be Good Samaritans who stopped at the same crash scene Sunday night along Highway 67 south of downtown Dallas. They were trying to help the victim of get his car out of the road when they were struck by another vehicle.
Somebody in the midst of the accident, someone had grabbed my shirt and pulled me, and I didn't realize that it was him. Mr. Donnelly saved my life. I did not know him before this. I did not know him. I never came in contact with this man, but he saved my life, and he paid with his, I'm forever grateful for that.
And tonight, that Good Samaritan spoke to the father of the man she says died saving her life.
I'm sorry.
That's okay.
Don't know.
That's okay.
Lindsay Longoria called a grieving father, only to find the comfort she needed.
It's okay.
Wow. That's incredible. In case you missed what he was telling her, it was okay that his son died, saving her life. See what happened there? I didn't have time to show you the whole video, but she stopped and he stopped. They both stopped to help. And a car was coming. He realized they were going to get hit. And he grabbed her and turned his body so that he was hit instead of her. That's sacrifice. What a price. You know, I was thinking on our way back from Johnson yesterday, I knew I was going to play this for you guys, and I was thinking, man, what if we came across that? And what if I was in that same exact situation? You know, my daughter was helping, and she traded her life for another's. As a father, it would be devastating, but I would be so proud at the same time. Isn't that exactly what Christ did for us? Called us to do? I mean, how many of us would have even stopped to help? Dare I say, not many. We're often more like the teacher of the law. Like, what do you mean? Like, I mean, who exactly is my neighbor? The question isn't who is my neighbor. It's, the reality is who isn't my neighbor? Everyone is your neighbor. No claim to fame, no claim to Christ, a modern-day Samaritan. But yet another example showing us what it means to value and love others the way that God commanded. And this is an extreme case there. I mean, loving others and showing kindness can often be some of the smallest gestures in life. Something to bring a little kindness into a world that is in desperate need of it. But our mission isn't just to spread kindness around the world. It's to spread the knowledge and love of God. And that others can come and know and love and serve and be saved by him just as we have. Not just for love's sake, but so that we can have an opportunity to share something even greater than love. Eternal life. The life that is available for all who would accept and know Christ. Who are you? And how do you view others? There are so many voices, and yet there is only one who has the positional authority to tell us who we are. And he's already spoken. So which voices are you going to listen to? Who are you going to define yourself and others by? I choose to believe God. I know who I am. Because I believe everything that he says that you and I are. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I have a creator, a maker, a father. He says about me and he says about you, you are loved, you are valuable. He says, I came for you. I died for you. He reclaimed an identity for you, that you may be what you were always supposed to be, a beloved child of God. Will you embrace who you were made to be? Will you live daily in that reality to the glory and honor of our coming Christ? You know, Acts 2:38 tells us to repent and be baptized, every one of us, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of eternal life. If today you'd like to come forward and give your life to Christ, water's warm. We can do that today. Or if you'd like to place your membership here with us at First Church, we'd love to have you. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Dear God, Lord, we come before you now, and I pray that the Holy Spirit would stir in our hearts to help us understand who it is that you want us to be. It's not really a mystery. You want us to imitate Jesus, and I pray that you would give us the courage and the strength to do that. And Lord, for anyone who's contemplating that step this morning, of following Jesus with their life, I pray that the Holy Spirit would act in them as well. Give them the courage to say, choose me, I will go. We love you so much, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.